We turn for our first reading to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live for ever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. In the previous two studies upon our affirmation of faith, we have been occupied with an examination of our adversary, the devil, striving that we might the better know our spiritual enemy. Last time we examined the variety and diversity of names and titles by which he is called in the scripture, each of which gives some further indication or information about his nature and his works. The names Abaddon and Apollyon, referring to the destruction, which is ever his aim, but likewise and equally the destruction to which he is ultimately doomed. Belial, speaking of baseness and vanity, which indeed all his temptations and offers prove to be to the soul of the tempted. And likewise, Beelzebub, meaning a lord of all that which is unclean, which is dross. These trinkets and pleasures and treasures and promises with which he would allure the unwary and with which he charms and blinds unbelievers are so much dung and dross. We saw too that the scripture speaks of the devil's works. More, we saw this in three particular respects. He has a work in relation to unbelievers. We considered how that they are taken captive by him at his will, and that the blinding of their minds and the holding them in a degree of captivity to their unbelief is his very particular work. We saw too, in a general sense, certain other of the devil's occupations and exercises, in that he plants such thorns and briars and tares as grow up around the people of God, seeking to harm them by the environment in which they are found, and likewise seeking to snatch away that which is good and to choke such endeavors and fruit as they would seek to bear in the Lord's service. And even particularly, we saw that he has a degree of operation in respect of the people of God. Two examples we then considered, that of course of the Lord Jesus Christ, considering the nature of the temptation which he himself suffered. Since we know he is the perfect, unblemished, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, Lord Jesus Christ, we should also learn from this that to be tempted is not in any way a slur or a defect on the part of the one who is tempted. But further, we learn something of our adversary's techniques and tactics, which he adopts according to whom it is that he tempts. We observe likewise how that the Lord triumphed in that situation. Lest we should imagine that such a conquest or thwarting of the adversary is unique only to the Son of God, the Lord incarnate, we have likewise the case of Job. And we learn there from that historical record given to us what remit the adversary has, but likewise his subservience to the sovereignty of God. We see how the devil inspired and brought about so many disasters and practical calamities in the life of Job, seeking to tempt him and to make a ruin of Job's Christian profession and faith. And yet how, despite those efforts, Job maintained his spiritual integrity. saying, at the first the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, saying, after that second round of attacks from the adversary, shall we receive good of the Lord and not evil also? And in these things Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. We may likewise share in that same experience of resisting the devil, and knowing that when we do so, he flees from us. Because his time is short, we considered then the end of our adversary, the devil. He is an already conquered foe. It is as though he is reserved for chains. He is already doomed to eternal condemnation. And it is for him, as well as for the reprobate, the unbeliever, that hell is prepared. Therefore, we realize the devil seeks to make as much chaos and mayhem as he may in this very brief period of time which remains ere that doom fall. And we encouraged and heartened ourselves with the promises which are to us concerning our overcoming of the devil and his ultimate and eternal demise. We have considered then points 3 and 4 of our affirmation of faith, which speak first of the genuineness of the Genesis account and then of the reality and personality of Satan. The fifth point to which we come this evening, you will observe to be very closely related to these, when it is described as this: we stand for the historical fall of man and his consequent death by sin. The historical fall of man and his consequent death by sin. We have seen that the genuineness and reality and authenticity of the Genesis account is fundamental to what we believe. Those who would write it off as poetry, as fable, as hyperbole, as something fantastical and visionary, and thereby dispense with it as an historical record, completely undermine the very basis of the Christian faith. And we see how central supernatural creation is to what we believe. Likewise, the details given concerning our adversary, the devil, who came into this creation and took, in the first instance, this guise or likeness of a serpent. This too is not a fable, is not mythology, but an historical account. And so too are the events which his appearance precipitated, namely the fall of man. And here in Genesis chapter 3, we read of it. And in both the English translation and in the Hebrew original, it reads very much like any other historical account, such as we might expect to find elsewhere in the Pentateuch, in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and so on. There is no linguistic or textual reason for supposing this to be poetry or fiction. It is an actual account of events that really happened. Adam and Eve are not two metaphors. They are not two convenient names for the earliest species recognizable as human. They do not represent the earliest point to which ancient man was able to trace back his history. They are two real human beings, as human as you and I, who lived and worked and raised a family and in due course died upon this earth. They are real characters. And this is evident from so many other portions of Scripture. Those genealogies which you remember were of such ultimate importance, particularly to the Jews who prided themselves on these, those genealogies reference Adam. They reference Adam and his third son, Seth, as plainly as they reference the likes of David and Solomon, or indeed the likes of Joseph, of Mary, of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we are going to cast doubt on the reality and veracity of Adam as a real historical character, then we might as readily discount David or Solomon or the Lord Jesus Christ. These genealogists, these chroniclers of the Jewish people, did not hesitate to reference Adam as a real progenitor of the race and a forebear of the people. Here is just one other example in the Epistle of Jude, written in the New Testament era and towards the end of it. We find him saying this in verse 14 of Jude's epistle, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." There was no question, you see, in the minds of the early church, in these New Testament believers, that Adam was a real man. He was an historical character who lived and who belonged to the human race. And they had very solid grounds for attesting his reality. We have previously considered our Lord's own words in the Gospels and in Matthew 19, as in other places, speaking of how things were at the beginning of creation, how that God made humanity, how he made them male and female. Adam, an historically factual character, the first human being made by God. What then of these events which Genesis chapter 3 goes on to record? Let us allow that Adam and Eve were real human beings, were true characters at the commencement of time and history. What about these events? A tree in the middle of a garden with a fruit upon it, their taking of that fruit and eating it, and that act having such a profound effect upon their minds and likewise their bodies. The notion that previously they were immortal in the sense of not being subject to death, and that having taken it, they thereafter became subject to death by virtue of this transgression of the law of God. Are these things perhaps allegorical? Are these interesting moral stories woven around the real lives of two historical characters? Just as the word of God attests to the reality of Adam and Eve, it also confirms the reality of these events. Let me just bring two other references to you. Firstly, in the book of Job, which we know to be very early in the Old Testament period in terms of its age, and in the book of Job, chapter 31, a verse that we made reference to in an earlier study, and verse 33. Here is Job speaking and saying, "If I covered my transgression as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door?" Job, as you know, in his account, makes reference to many solid, real, factual details. The state of his mind and body, the condition of the world around him, elements of the weather, numerous animals and creatures which lived around him. He makes reference to his companions, to members of his family, and here, with no difference in language, with no hyperbole being added, he speaks of a man called Adam, who sought to cover his transgressions and hide his iniquities. And of those details we read there in Genesis chapter 3. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Job does not say, if, as in the words of the poem, I sought to hide my iniquities. He does not say, if I, in the similitude of that old myth, tried to cover my transgressions. He says, if I, as Adam, hid my iniquity. Nor was it simply these characters of antiquity who attested to the reality of these things. Listen to Paul's words at the opposite end of New Testament history, where he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 the following: I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Here is the Apostle Paul again quoting the events of Genesis chapter 3. That Adam and Eve were together in that garden, that the adversary came, tempting, deceiving them, and that Eve, in the first instance, hearkened to his deceits and committed the transgression, and then Adam followed. And from these facts, Paul goes on to establish this principle of order in the New Testament church. Now, my friends, if Paul was quoting nothing more than a myth or an analogy or a poem, then he would have no grounds for using it in such a way as this. But the fact that he makes this statement, the fact that he applies it in the way in which he does, further testifies to the historical fall of man. The historical fall of man. Why should we be concerned as to whether these events are real or not? You see, there are those in mainstream Christendom, there are modern and liberal theologians who, if they do not argue, let us say, for evolution, for a liberal interpretation of the book of Genesis, will perhaps instead say that they will not get involved in such controversies as these, the creation-evolution debate and this kind of thing, because they say it is not important whether these things are real or not. What is important is evangelism and a gospel message and seeking to see men and women saved. What does it matter if the events of Genesis 3 are real or if they are merely a parable or a myth? My friends, let me assure you that they are absolutely essential to the gospel, and that the reality of them is vital to evangelism and these other matters to which the liberal theologian claims to give so much weight and emphasis. Because the book of Genesis and the reality of the events in Genesis chapter 3 establishes certain vital principles for the rest of time and history and God's dealings with man. For example, it establishes, firstly, the principle of federal headship. Of federal headship. Let me first read to you a verse in Romans and then seek to explain what this expression means. In Romans chapter 5, we read this in verse 14. Nevertheless, Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. When we state in our affirmation the historical fall of man rather than the historical fall of Adam, we are making a very important point. We are saying that when our first parents sinned, specifically when Adam sinned, his sin was contracted by the entire human race. This is the principle that is established in the book of Genesis, that our first father, Adam, in the purposes of God, stood as a representative, or to use that theological term again, a federal head of the entire human race. And that in the eyes of God, he was, as it were, on trial or on probation on behalf of the entire human race. So that when he sinned, it was as though the entire human race fell with him, even though, Romans 5 verse 14, they had not personally sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. When Cain and Abel, for example, were born, they were not placed upon a similar trial as were Adam and Eve to see whether they, in their turn, would obey. They were born under sin on account of Adam's transgression. And some might say, well, is not this terribly unfair? And further, how does it relate to the question of the gospel, or of evangelism, or of these New Testament matters? Nevertheless, Romans 5, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? In the history of humanity, there have been two federal heads. There was Adam, who stood as a representative of the entire human race. And there was another, who came later in time and history, of whom Adam was but a figure and a foreshadowing. One who stood as a federal head of his chosen people. The federal head of his elect, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, the figure of him that was to come. Romans 5 goes on, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The gospel that we preach, that the liberal theologian says is his be-all and end-all, the gospel that we preach runs like this: that the Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitute for many, for all who believe in his name. The gospel we preach says that the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment of those for whom he died, that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished righteousness to be imputed to all those who believe upon him. How can we have any guarantee that that transaction will work, that that transaction is allowed in the sight of God? How can we know that God is prepared to work like this and to use this principle in his transactions with men? My friends, we know it by virtue of what we see in Genesis chapter 3. That just as by one man sin could be imparted to a greater company of people, so in the purposes of God, by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness may be imputed to a larger company of people. That just as by one man death was passed on to an entire company, the entire human race, so by one man life may be passed on to a greater company of people, namely his elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, as condemnation and judgment passed upon the entire human race on account of one man, so deliverance, grace, the free gift, justification to life, may be imparted to a company of individuals by virtue of the obedience of one man. Our illustration of this vital principle of federal headship is there in Genesis chapter 3. Our assurance that this is how God is prepared to work is there in Genesis chapter 3. And if we take that away, we are damaging, if you'll pardon the expression, the very mechanics of salvation, the very system upon which God covenants to save men and women. If we are to have the gospel, we must have Genesis chapter 3. The reality of Genesis chapter 3 is not essential only for this matter of federal headship, but further, it is essential to this principle of the universality of sin. The universality of sin. Again, there in Romans chapter 5, we read those words: death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. God does not cause every individual who is born to come into the world in a state of perfection and then put us each one on trial to see whether we in our turn will sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. God does not do that. All of us are born as sinners. Every man or woman, every child that has come into the world has come into the world a sinner. The only exceptions to this universal rule being Adam and Eve, and for entirely other reasons, the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides this, sin is universal. And this is attested to in so many other parts of the Scriptures. Again, the book of Job has something to say upon this essential matter. And in two places, in Job chapter 14, for example, at verse 4, we read this concerning man. Man, we start at verse 1, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And likewise, in the very following chapter, in Job 15, and again verse 14, what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? David, of course, re-echoes that same complaint in Psalm 51 and verse 5, and says, surely I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. Or again, we might come to the New Testament and to this book of Romans. Paul is in many ways preaching a sermon on our subject in several chapters at the commencement of the book of Romans. And he has this to say on the subject of the universality of sin. And he says in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 3, sorry. He says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he concludes that portion, declaring the universality of sin in this 23rd verse, saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The universality of sin is a consequence of those events of which we read in Genesis chapter 3. If this were not so, if sin were not universal, then what would be the point of the gospel? What would be the need of the manner of salvation which God has appointed? If sin is not universal, because we could come to an individual and say that he stands in need of salvation, that he should repent and believe the gospel, that he should flee from the wrath to come, and he could say, why should I? Why should I? I've lived a perfect life. If I try hard enough, I can avoid sin. I don't need a savior. I can save myself. God is unjust if he condemns me, because I am not personally guilty of sin. An individual might make such a claim, might entertain such a false notion, a misconception, if sin be not universal. But sin is universal. Sin is passed on to every individual who has ever lived by virtue of their descent from Adam, the first sinner. And this is essential to the gospel. This is why a God-appointed means of salvation, a God-appointed Savior, a Lord Jesus Christ is needed. One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. One who is born of a woman, but not born of Adam. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ is needed. This is why the incarnation of God is required. Because of the universality of sin upon the entire human race. If we lose Genesis 3, then we undermine the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another vital principle which Genesis chapter 3 brings to our attention. We see the principle of federal headship, we see the universality of sin. But thirdly, this: death as the consequence of sin. Death as the consequence of sin. His consequent death by sin, we say in our affirmation of faith. And the order is absolutely essential. You will observe, for example, God's words in this curse to Adam. Genesis 3, verse 17, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, because thou hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." Verse 19, "Out of it, the ground, thou wast taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Because of sin, death. In consequence of sin, death. You will observe that the devil was at great pains to undermine or deny that particular principle. Of all the things which the devil might have said to Eve in his tempting offer to eat of that fruit, in all the promises he might have made, in all the aspects of God's word which he might have sought to undermine, the devil's chosen line was this, Genesis 3 verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." Death will not be the consequence of sin. The devil was at particular pains to try and undermine and deny that doctrine. And you know, in the case of the theistic evolutionist, the gap theorist, the devil has done his work. Because the theistic evolutionist would have us believe that there had been millennia of creatures coming into existence and dying for literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years, prior to the events of Genesis chapter 3. That is how the theistic evolutionist seeks to reconcile these things together. He says, well, before Genesis is when evolution took place. Millions of years of death before Adam lived, before Adam sinned, before Adam died. And they have done the devil's work for him. Death is not the consequence of sin, they say. But God tells us otherwise. God tells us that he saw everything that he had made, Genesis 1 verse 31, and behold, it was very good. It was not founded upon millennia of dying subspecies. It was not the outcome of an evolutionary process in which billions of creatures had been dying for millions of years. God created everything very good. God created it deathless, man and woman likewise, until they sinned. And in consequence of sin, death was pronounced as the penalty. And of the universality of that penalty, we see in the subsequent history of Genesis. Adam and Eve, in the day which they ate of that fruit, died. They died in three ways, for as you know, death is threefold. They died spiritually. That is to say, they fell immediately under the condemnation of eternal death. Adam and Eve, now being sinners, stood at risk and jeopardy of hell and eternal death. So they faced eternal death from the moment they became sinners. They also experienced spiritual death when they sinned. That is, being dead in trespasses and sins, dead towards God, no longer spiritually alive towards God as they had been, but like any unbeliever, any godless person, now in a state of being dead in trespasses and sins, lifeless in the sight of God, unable to do anything pleasing to God. They died eternally. They died spiritually. But you know, they also died physically. And some will say, well, surely they did not. Surely they did not eat of this fruit and then fall at once dead upon the ground. No, they didn't. Because God was merciful. God allowed them to die slowly. God allowed Adam to die over a period of 930 years in order that he might at least accomplish the purpose which God had appointed Adam and Eve for, namely the population and subjugation of the world that had been made. But in the instant that they ate of that fruit, they began to die very, very slowly. The devil lied. The devil was wrong. They sinned, and death came in as the consequence of sin. Genesis chapter 5 is the first genealogy of the Bible. Verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, and all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And all the days of Mahaliel, verse 17, were 895 years, and he died. And so we read through the entirety of this genealogy, and he died. In consequence of sin, death. In consequence of Adam's sin, Adam died. He was federal head of the race. The entirety of humanity became sinners, and they, one after the other, died. And, as it would perhaps appear from the history of Abraham, which follows these accounts, in the days of Abraham, this incident occurred where a man died before his father, which seemingly was so unusual in those early days in Earth's history that it is considered worthy of a mention in the history of Abraham, that Nahor died before his father in the land of Haran. These are the true facts concerning sin, that sin precipitates death. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin is the word of Scripture. Death is the penalty of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. And it is absolutely essential that this is established in our minds. And some might ask, why is it so important? Why is it so necessary for us to believe that death comes after sin and is the consequence of it? My friends, it is essential to the gospel that we preach. Because we
preach eternal life.
We preach the resurrection of the body. We preach life immortal in heaven. On what grounds do we preach these things? What basis do we have for claiming these things to be true? We have this, my friends. If death is the consequence of sin, then let sin be eradicated, and death is no longer necessary. Do you follow this? If death is the result of sin, if death is the consequence of sin, then we have reason to believe that if sin might be addressed, then death might cease to be the consequence, that death might be itself obviated and destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Since death is the result and outcome of sin, if sin may be addressed, revoked, reversed, remitted, then we have grounds to believe that death itself might pass away. And this is the truth of Scripture, and this is at the heart of the gospel. That Christ, who is of power on earth to forgive sins, to remit sins, to cleanse sins with his own most precious blood, that since Christ can address sin, then those that believe in him should not fear death. That those who believe in him, though they might of necessity experience a temporal death for a season, will moreover know the reversal of these things, will know death itself done away, their souls living eternally, their bodies raised ultimately from the grave. This corruptible, 1 Corinthians 15, 53, putting on incorruption, and this mortal putting on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we have a gospel to proclaim. And proclaim it we do, and rejoice in it we do. But central to that gospel and essential to the preaching of it are these doctrines of federal headship, of the universality of sin, of death as the consequence of sin. And these principles are fundamental to that which Christ has done as standing as the head and substitute of his people, of being separate from sinners and thereby able and fitted to be our Saviour, of remitting our sins and thereby reversing our death. And these things are here in Genesis 3, which is why we stand for the historical fall of man and his consequent death by sin. May we be blessed in our consideration of it. Amen. Amen. Hymn 405, Now Justified by Grace, and made alive to God, formed for thyself to show thy praise, we sound thy love abroad. Baptized into thy death, with thee again we rise to newness of a life of faith, to new and endless joys. Hymn 405. Unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.